I'll go through this first part a little quicker, maybe. Okay, this will be Hosea, Prophet of the Gentiles, Part 8, an expository series, as you know, on the book of Hosea, or a verse-by-verse exposition of this particular book. Let's take our Bibles again and return to the book of Hosea, and this time we'll be beginning with Hosea chapter 7. With the previous message, as most of you already know, having started this message already without the tape, I've already told you. With the previous message, the tape ran out just prior to our finishing this chapter. So for the sake of those who are on the tape ministry, I'm going to repeat the last few minutes of the previous message, beginning with verse 14 of chapter 7. Verse 14, and they have not cried unto me with their heart, and when they howled upon their beds. And then it says, they assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. And I asked in the previous message, does that remind us of anything today that's taking place right now, right all around us? Well, every Saturday or Sunday, depending on your view of the Sabbath, all across America, baseball and football stadiums are filled to capacity with people who, in rebellion to Yahweh, who are forsaking Him and the assembling of themselves together on His behalf. And again, as I pointed out, what is most interesting, I think, about this verse is what are these stadiums full of people consuming while they're assembling together for the sake of their Baal gods? Corn and wine, aren't they? Or at least their cheap modern equivalents, popcorn and beer. Once again, there's nothing new under the sun. It's just normally packaged a little bit differently. Verse 15 of chapter 7 says, Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. For some unknown reason, it doesn't seem to really make any difference whether God is blessing us or cursing us. We seem to be a people who rebel against Him no matter which way it is. And again, it's not that there's not sometimes or that there not is the remnant amongst the masses who respond differently under those two circumstances. But as a whole, it seems to make no difference whether God is blessing us or cursing us. We seem to be a people bent on rebelling against our gods, and in some cases maybe even more so than all other peoples. That's what really makes it inquisitive. Verse 16 of chapter 7, it says, they return, but not unto the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. This verse begins that they return. And we think, finally, hallelujah. But no, they return, but not to Yahweh the Most High. Once again, for some unknown reason, Israelites have this fickle, dove-like propensity of looking for their salvation. And again, I'm using that in a very broad sense, not meaning just specifically salvation in Christ, but salvation, their health and their well-being and their agriculture, their needs, whatever they may be. But we have this propensity for some reason. It was the case with the Israelites of old, and I'll guarantee it's the same with us today. This fickle, dove-like propensity toward looking to our oppressors for our salvation rather than to the one and only one who can indeed deliver us. I simply do not understand that, and thus I cannot even propound upon it. Chapter 8, this brings us then to chapter 8 and verse 1 that says, set the trumpet to thy mouth, he shall come as an eagle against the house of Yahweh, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. And that's an extremely interesting verse because it doesn't say, as so often we would like to see Yahweh dealing with the heathen, it doesn't say that Yahweh would come as an eagle against the house of the heathen, but instead against his own house, the house of Yahweh, that is, against his people. Amos chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2 puts it this way. It says, hear this word that Yahweh has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only, verse 2, you only have I known out of all the families of the earth. And there again, we stop there. We have that repeat of that promise that is so often repeated in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Old Testament, that is repeated that God set us apart, that He chose Israel above all other nations and peoples, that He be for her to become His beloved, His bride. And it's a beautiful promise. But is it always a blessing? That's the question. It all depends whether it's going to be a blessing for us or a curse to us. It all depends on our relationship with Him. Because this verse does begin by saying, "You only have I known out of all the families of the earth. Therefore," it says, "I will bless you." No. It says, "Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." I asked the question just a little bit ago when the tape wasn't running. Are we not told in the New Testament, or I asked, I guess, where in the New Testament, where are we told that judgment begins? And nobody seemed to come up with the answer. Now you ought to know. Where does the judgment begin, as we're told in the New Testament? Start with the household of God, which is, you're right, Jamie, found. And if you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, "For the time has come," listen to this, almost contrary to what we would ever think. Isn't that often the case? God's thinking is so far higher above ours, it's almost always contrary to the way we naturally think. Verse 17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" You want to know the answer to that? Don't do it now, but on your own, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And it depicts very clearly what is the end of those who obey not the gospel of God, or Yeshua the Christ. Verse 18, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Did you notice that? The righteous scarcely are saved, and that the judgment begins at the household of God. Now, with that in mind, let me ask you this. What was the reason we're told that God was coming as an eagle against the house of Yahweh? Do you remember? We just read it. Verse 1. It says, "Set a trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of Yahweh." Because why? Because, twofold, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. And someone out there, and you cannot change the two, by the way. They're not interchangeable. Law and covenant go hand in hand. You cannot have a covenant that is not a law in and of itself and that does not also contain laws. And it's just as applicable. That's just as applicable today as it was then, is it not? But someone out there, uneducated not only in the Old Covenant, but uneducated in the New Covenant as well, is probably bound to respond, "Yeah, but we're not under a law covenant today." Oh, yeah? Well, Hebrews 8 through 10, once again. "For finding fault with him, he says, behold, days are coming, saith Yahweh." And by the way, this is not in the book of Hebrews looking at some time in the future. This is quoting a prophecy of Jeremiah that was being fulfilled in the book of Jeremiah, the book of Hebrew. The Hebrew author is just repeating the prophecy that's happening or being fulfilled then. "For finding fault with him, he says, behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Describes who the covenant, who the contractual partners are, if you will. It's God and the house of Israel and the house of Judah with whom the new covenant was made. That's a revelatory an idea to the majority of the church world out there. Certainly was the first time that I really grasped the hold of me. But that's not where we're headed. "With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah," not that that's not important, "not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant at that time, and did not care for them, saith Yahweh. For this is the covenant, for this," now the new covenant, "for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my laws into their hearts." This is the covenant. You know, you ask people today, what's the new covenant? And they'll tell you, who knows what they'll tell you. It's a covenant of love. It's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of mercy. This is the covenant. Don't accept what anybody else says, and don't accept what I say, but you'd better accept what this says. And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God. You could say, once again, and they shall again be my people. Back into a marriage relationship with their God. The new covenant, very clearly, if you accept the word of God, is as much a law covenant as was the Mosaic covenant. Now, granted, the law is approached differently under the old covenant. It's no longer written on tablets of stone, but by forced compliance. It's written on our hearts and our minds, kept from free will compliance. But nonetheless, it is a law covenant. That we cannot escape from. And yet, what are the majority of today's preachers, and I might add, in the house of Yahweh, if you will, preaching to their flocks? I mean, keeping in mind what we're reading from Hosea. Well, essentially, that they no longer need concern themselves with the laws of God, which any half-intelligent person knows will then lead to the trespassing of His laws once again, and certainly has. Do you think such transgression will be judged any differently by God now than it was in the days of Hosea? It's still a law covenant. It's still the same laws, and it's still transgression of the laws. And we know from 1 John 3 and verse 4 that sin is a transgression of the law. Is God going to judge it any differently? I think not. I would not want to be standing in the shoes of those antinomian or anti-law preachers of today when it's time to be judged. At the best, they'll be considered least in the kingdom. Reference Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 through 19. Back to Hosea chapter 8, verse 2. It says, Israel shall cry unto me, My God, we know thee. As if that's going to do them any good. And I'm sure that's exactly what some of today's antinomian preachers and believers are counting on as well. They'll cry out, and as a result, probably cry out nearly the same thing. But God, we know thee. And how do you suppose God is going to respond to them? That's right. You've heard it before, quoting from the New American Standard, which Jamie just quoted from. Since it translates the last word of the passage more precisely or more correctly, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, once again, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, or who would cry out, but God, we know thee. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name perform many miracles, and in your name cast out demons? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, but Lord, we know you. But then I will declare to them, I never knew you, you who practice anomia, anti-law, lawlessness. We can cry out to Yahweh that we know Him, but that does not guarantee that He knows us. Hosea 8, verse 3. Israel has cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. It says that Israel had cast off the good thing. I wonder what the good thing, what good thing it was that Israel had cast off. Well, possibly, don't you think that it could have been just what we just addressed in the previous verse? That is the law. Because the law is certainly something that's good, that both Israel of old and today's Israel has and is casting off. The law is good. How do I know that? Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul tells us. Verse 12, he says, Wherefore, listen carefully, anyone with antinomian propensity or a leaning toward that. It says, wherefore the law is what? Bad. Evil. To be put away. No. It says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. Or Paul said, wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, but we know, and think about when Paul's writing this and what the reference is to, this is under the new covenant. And it says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. There was an improper use of the law, and there was a righteous use of the law. And if it was used in the right fashion, not for justification against our sins, only Christ can bring us that, but as long as the law was used rightly, it was good. How good was it? Just how good it was, or is, God's law? Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and beginning with verse 7. It says, listen to this, the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, there is a great reward. Now, does that sound like something that God would do away with? Maybe he was an evil God. A God that wasn't concerned for his people, maybe. But that doesn't sound like something that God would do away with. How good is the law? I'd say it's pretty good. So maybe that good thing that was being cast off at that time was the law. On the other hand, maybe it's referring to what follows, verse 3. Let's go back to Hosea 8, verse 4. Hopefully you're keeping that your place there. Verse 4, it says, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. Referring at least in part to the fact that Israel had cast off Yahweh as their king and had replaced him with not only inferior mortal kings, but worse, they had cast off the one and only immortal king for mortal, immoral kings as well. I'd say they had cast off a good thing. And of course, the king and his laws go hand in hand. Really one and the same. Whichever you want to look back or look forward, we're still talking about the same thing. But in this case, specifically, they had cast off the good thing. The King of Kings, the immortal one. The one and only, Yahweh. I am. Note also in this verse how Israel had set up kings, but not by Yahweh, that's specifically what it says, and that they had made princes, but God knew it not. Now, from that, are we to understand that our omniscient, sovereign God actually did not know what those rebellious Israelites were up to? That's what it says, doesn't it? That they had set up kings, but not by Yahweh. They had made princes, but God knew it not. Is that what we're to understand from that? Not hardly. Hosea was simply telling us that those rulers had been set in positions of authority without God's favor. God knew what they were up to. What do you think the whole book's about? His judgment upon the fact of what they had been doing, what they were doing, and what they would be doing. God knows all. That's not the implication of that verse. The implication is they had set them up, and such men that they were without God's favor. But wait just a minute. According to the modern interpreters of Romans chapter 13, all rulers, good or bad, are not only ordained by God, but are even ministers of God. Isn't that what they tell us? Isn't that what they tell us? That everyone up on Crime Hill, that's capital, that's interpretation, Capitol Hill, are ministers of God? Now, they won't tell you that, will they? That's not quite how they phrase it. But their interpretation of Romans 13 demands that they say that those criminals, no matter what legislation they come down with, are ministers of God. That's what they're telling us. Well, sorry. Not according to Hosea chapter 8 and verse 4. And not according to the true intent of Romans 13 either. It is true that all rulers, are prescribed by God. There is nothing outside His sovereign control and power. That all rulers are prescribed by God, but not necessarily, this is what we have to understand within the context of Romans 13, not necessarily for Christians. God sets up different kinds of rulers for different kinds of people. With the godly and righteous of His people, He provides them, or intends to provide them, or that they provide themselves, righteous and good and holy rulers. Whereas for the unrighteous who need to be punished, He uses the wicked rulers that He sets up over them as the cat of nine tails upon their backs to return them to Him. Understand? Now, I want you to understand, I'm not saying that anything or anyone is outside His sovereign power. In Romans 13, though, the Apostle Paul, let this be understood, is exhorting us to obey civil authorities. Let's not miss that. There are those who would like to say, well, in reaction to those who want to teach that Romans 13 is teaching submission to all authority, no matter what it is, no matter how it transgresses God's law, sometimes want to react to that, we're not subject to anyone. That's not what the Apostle Paul is teaching. The Apostle Paul in Romans 13 is exhorting us to obey civil authorities. That is, civil authorities ordained by God for a Christian civil body politic. That's the context of Romans 13. Now, time doesn't permit me to go into detail about all of that, and since I have written a book on the proper perspective of Romans 13, I'll just reference that book called Christian Duty Under Corrupt Government, a revolutionary commentary on Romans 13, which obviously we carry on this ministry for those in the tape ministry. Back to Hosea 8, in the first part of verse 4, it says, again, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. They have set up these kings. They have run around. Isn't that what they've done from King Saul on? They have set up their princes. They have set up their kings. And isn't it any different today? You know, our people seem to be always looking in one form or another for some great white hope. Isn't that what certain segments of our people were looking for in President Reagan? He was to be the great white hope for America. Or weren't they looking to Pat Buchanan, just here more recently, in the same light? And even some in the past looking to Bo Grites, God forgive us and forbid us, looking to Bo Grites as that great white hope. Boy, that ought to get some letters in the mail. That's all right. Well, let me assure you, there will never be such a person or people until they are first, foremost, and above all else, God's men. Ministers of God for good, as Paul describes it. You know, it's interesting how they try to make these men ministers of God, but they have to leave off the last part in order to try to do it. They can't call them ministers of God for good. Ministers of God for good, as described by Paul in Romans 13. Men who fear Yahweh, who fear not man, who are schooled in the laws of God, who daily read God's law, who observe the law of God scrupulously in their own lives. Are we talking about ministers of God for good maybe here? Who are righteous individuals, men of truth, impartial in judgment, who are unable to be bribed, and who hate dishonest gain, just for beginners. That's just skimming the surface of the requirements God puts upon his people. Reference Exodus 18, 19 through 21, Deuteronomy 1, 16 through 17, Deuteronomy 17, 18 and 19, and 2 Chronicles 19, 5 through 7, where we, just from those passages alone, not counting the others, we glean those and other requirements for God's leaders in this country, or at least what we should have in this country. And then, and only then, will it be able to be said that we have set up kings, we have set up presidents, or better yet, we have set up judges by God, whom he knows and whom he approves of. Once upon a time, there was a beautiful girl who was walking through a flooded field and rescued a frog. And the frog was so grateful that it started talking to her, and he said, I was once a wealthy politician. Kiss me and I'll turn back into one. The woman looked at him and immediately put him into her purse. And the frog wondered, well, why? And her response was, well, a politician isn't worth near as much as a talking frog. Well, let me tell you, one man approved of God is worth more than 100,000 or whatever number you want to put on it. One man approved of God is worth more than 100,000 crooked politicians. And that's normally all we put up. And no wonder God says, I knew it not. It was not of me. Back to Hosea chapter 8, verse 5. Verse 5, the calf of Samaria has cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? Verse 6, for from Israel was it also. The workman made it, therefore it is not God. To put it another way, a made God is no God. Whether it be a God made with hands or one erected in our hearts. Verse 6 again, for from Israel was it also. The workman made it, therefore it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. Verse 7, for they have sown in the wind, and they shall, actually they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. We'll just stop right there. Isn't that how it works? One always reaps what he sows. One always reaps what he sows. Isn't that the way it works, Bob? Have you ever reaped corn after sowing wheat? Just doesn't work that way, does it? One reaps what he sows. But usually, hopefully for the farmer's sake, in greater quantity. And thus, one who sows the wind will reap the whirlwind. Now, you plant one kernel of corn. Bob, you correct me along the way here if I get out of line here because I'm not the farmer. But you plant one kernel of corn, and that one kernel of corn then has the capacity to produce one plant with up to 8 ears of corn upon it, with each ear having up to the capacity of 12 different rows of kernels. And I wasn't sure on the number of kernels, but at least 20 kernels per row, wouldn't you say, Bob? So at least 20 kernels per row, 12 rows per kernel, and up to 8 ears per plant. Two ears in some cases. Well, it's supposed to be up to 8 according to the encyclopedia. See how good a farmer I was. Now I have to share my ignorance by saying I had to go to the encyclopedia to figure that all out. But do your math with that. That's nearly 2,000 kernels produced from just one kernel of corn. And then imagine if you were to plant those 2,000 kernels, what the increase becomes. You see the law of God? But that's not just applicable to nature. That applies as much in the spiritual realm as it does in the natural realm. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, listen to what he says. Do not be deceived. Now, do you think he's going to talk about cornfields here? I don't think so. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And then here's the increase. Verse 8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall also of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The law of sowing and reaping is both a physical and a spiritual law, in other words, that simply cannot be escaped. And if you sow the wind, as Israel is so apt to do, you will someday reap the whirlwind. Chapter 8, verse 7. It says, for they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It has not no stock. The bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the strangers shall swallow it up. Verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. Now, we've already looked at verse 8 previously, but let's look at it again from a different perspective, from the perspective of the word vessel in this particular case. Here in verse 8, Israel is identified as a, quote, vessel wherein is no pleasure, end of quote. Whereas once she had been Yahweh's delight, but having been divorced by Yahweh, he no longer finds pleasure in her. In other words, she was a vessel that had been changed. With that in mind, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. Now, what was once changed, is it not possible to change again? Jeremiah chapter 18, starting with verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So now it's in the marred state. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith Yahweh? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. Israel, although once a delightful vessel to Yahweh, had been changed, according to Hosea, into a dishonorable one. Whereas she had once been his special treasure, or his beloved people, she's now no longer his people. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 9, remember? She had once been his people, his bride, but now, Hosea 1, verse 9, she's no longer his people. She was changed, divorced, and Gentilized. But in all of this, didn't God also promise to restore her from a deplorable state amongst the Gentiles where she had been spread abroad? Hosea 1:10, right? And remember Ezekiel 37:21, that he had promised to take this deplorable vessel but bring her back? Remember Ezekiel 37:21, it says, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the children of Israel, speaking in this case of those of the house of the northern 10-tribed house of Israel, from among the heathen, goyim, the Gentiles, whither they be gone. They were to be gathered from among the Gentiles. So where do you suppose God has promised that? So where do you suppose that this now marred and dishonorable Israel vessel is going to be brought back from? Well, yeah, isn't God true to his word? We'd certainly expect that's where he's to bring her back from. And where do you suppose we might find that described to us? Maybe Romans again? Romans in so many cases seems to be Paul's means of fulfilling Old Testament prophecies about Israel and Judah. Romans chapter 9. Excuse me, once again. Romans chapter 9, and we'll begin with verse 21, and notice the parallels once again. Romans 9, 21, where it says, has not the potter power over the clay or the vessel of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Who is Jeremiah dealing with when he was talking? This is obviously quoting Jeremiah 18, talking about the house of Israel, was he not? The vessel was the house of Israel. Again, verse 21, has not the potter, essentially quoting Jeremiah, power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of the glory of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? Now just ask yourself, who was afore prepared for unto glory? Go back and read the Old Testament, Judeo-Christian pastors across this land. Or just think about it. It was Israel who was predestined. It was Israel who was afore prepared unto glory. It was Israel all this had been told about, who was the marred vessel whom Jeremiah promised in the potter's hand would be made new again to something useful. Verse 24, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews, the house of Judah, the two southern tribes only, but also of the Gentiles. What Gentiles? Verse 24, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people. Who was that? Israel. Which were not my people, which Israel had become, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there ye shall be called children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. You know, if we would only let the Bible, and I hope that you're catching this as we're putting these scriptures together, but if we would only let the Bible be its own commentary, we would cease from making so many tragic theological mistakes. Let the Bible be its own commentary. Let it determine who's who and who's supposed to be who. And all of a sudden, many of the mistakes that we've made disappear. Back to Hosea chapter 8, verse 9. For they are gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. That last part, it says, Ephraim, or Israel, hath hired lovers. Now, what do you think is meant by that? You know, usually it's the other way around. Usually it's the lovers, the men, who pay the prostitute, not the other way around. So, again, what do you think is meant by that? I mean, it's gotten so bad that Israel is even paying her lovers to have relations with her. What do you think is meant? Any ideas? Well, one thing that comes to my mind is that sin always costs. You ever heard of the high price of sin? Solomon wrote to those who visit women of ill repute, and in a couple of instances describes them in the following terms. Listen to this. He says in Proverbs 5, 3 and 5, for the lips of the strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. And isn't that the way that television, Hollywood, likes to portray them? Oh, likes to make those women of ill repute look so good. Makes them look so desirable. They never tell you the rest of the story, do they? Well, Solomon told the rest of the story. For the lips of the strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end, for those who partake of her, is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Proverbs 5, 3 and 5. Here's Proverbs 7, 21 through 27. With her much fair speech she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thy heart decline to her ways. go not astray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. And I think really that this harlot was really meant to represent all of sin. Certainly the final consequence is the same. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Sin is the harlot. Sin is, as Moses understood, is desirable, is pleasurable for a season, and it leads to death. She's the harlot. Sin is the harlot. The high cost of sin. But in the meantime, let me remind you that that's not the only cost of your sin. In the meantime, it cost your family. It cost your children. It cost your community. It cost your nation. And yes, it cost the kingdom of God here on earth. 3 or 4 generations, if you're lucky. If you break the cycle, which in most cases isn't done. We sneer at Israel of old to think that she would actually pay her lovers, to have stooped so low that she wasn't even being paid, she was paying her lovers to come and have those relationships with her. Well, let me tell you something, people, we're no different. As we drive to the local liquor store, we pay to be drunkards, or we pay to be drug addicts, or to read and watch our pornography. We even pay to murder our own babies ad nauseum. It's no different today. Israel as a whole is still paying her lovers, still paying for her own destruction. How tragic. Hosea 8, verse 10. Yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. Verse 11. Because Ephraim has made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. New American Standard translates verse 11 in the following fashion. It says, since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. You know, what was intended to point to the forgiveness of sins became the occasion of sin. Much the same as the laws were intended to be a blessing, in a sense, became a curse. The Apostle Paul, remember in Romans 7, he deals with that, verses 7 through 10. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law sin? He answers the question, of course. He says, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Was the law sin then? No, God forbid. But what was good had been turned into bad. Same with the altar. And it's not all that different today. It's not all that different today with the multiplied altar calls that we have so common in so many churches today. And someone's surely going to respond to that and say, what in the world could be wrong with altar calls, preacher? Well, I'm sure Israel of old was also thinking, well, what could be so wrong with another altar? And of course, it all had to do with what God the altar was made to serve. And they may have declared, and I'm sure that they did, that it was being erected to serve Yahweh. But that didn't make it so, did it? What is it that makes something right with God? Calling it by his name? Or doing it according to his will. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does, not everyone who calls it by my name, you could say, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. It's great when you get two together. You know, calling it by his name, that's great. Understanding his name, which most of the world doesn't do, but just understanding his name in and of itself with some of these sacred name people, let me tell you, that isn't enough to cut the mustard. It's doing his will. If you got to choose one over the other, then do his will rather than call it by his name. Now let me ask you this. In the majority of the altar calls that are taking place right now, even as I speak once again, are the people being presented God's plan of salvation or some substitute created by man? I think you know the answer. What is it that most people are being told from the pulpits right now this morning that they need to do in order to be saved? Well, come down to the altar or the mourning bench, depending on the church. Or make your altar right there in front of you in the pew. Something that's not anywhere found in the Scriptures. That they need only belief. Once again, something not found in the Bible. And that they need to accept Jesus into their heart. Or, as some put it, pray the sinner's prayer. And something else, once again, not found in the Scriptures. And what's worse yet, and what really makes these multitudinous altar calls altars of sinning, is that if these same people were to question their pastors regarding baptism, or specifically, let's say, Mark 16:15-16, where Yeshua himself proclaimed, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned," they would be told, in contradiction to Yeshua himself, that baptism has nothing to do with it. Multiplied altar calls unto sin is what they are, tragically leading multitudes of people to feel secure in a salvation that is not yet theirs, since they have yet to contact the precious blood of Yeshua the Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26:28 and Acts 2:38. In Israel of old and now, it's done not so much from ignorance of the divine will, because anyone can read Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3:21. As I'm apt to say, any sixth grader, at least of 10 years ago, can read that and understand what it says. So it's not so much that it's done of old or now. It's not so much done so much from ignorance of the divine will, but from neglect of the divine commandment. Hosea 8:12. I have written to him the great things of thy law, but they were counted as a strange thing. I think that's better translated by the New American Standard, or more accurately by the New American Standard, as though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they were regarded as a strange thing. Great or 10,000, whichever it is. Either way, isn't that what we're talking about? For the antinomian, anti-law preachers and their flocks, haven't the laws of God become a strange thing? They certainly have. If for no other reason, as I said, you don't need to worry about them anymore. They don't even know about them because they've told them it's no longer necessary to even look at them. And regarding even salvation, haven't such scriptures or commands, if you will, as Mark 16:15-16, Acts 2:38-41, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, 1 Peter 3:21, become strange to the vast majority of quote-unquote evangelical Christendom today? They've become strange to them, just as it was in Hosea's day. It's a terrible thing when the things of God, the laws, commandments, precepts, principles, or whatever of God are considered a strange thing by especially those who are claiming to be the people of God. It's a terrible thing. Don't forget, the judgment of God begins with the household of God. Hosea 8, verses 13 and 14. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of my offerings and eat it, but Yahweh accepteth them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and buildeth temples, and Judah has multiplied fenced cities, but I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. Verse 14 again. For Israel has forgotten his maker and buildeth temples, and Judah has multiplied fenced cities, but I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. In modern America, we've essentially done the same thing. We've constructed our mega cities with their high-rise infrastructures and their interconnected superhighways. We've amassed fortunes beyond the imagination of most of the rest of the world, and we've assembled a military war complex or military machine that the world is in fear of. But so what? So what, America? You know, we think that we are invincible, impregnable, and invulnerable. Isn't that how most Americans view America? And we may be to the rest of the world, but let me say, what is all of that that we have done? What is all that we have obtained, all that we've built, all that comes with all that we've done, what is that compared to a God who not only created the world, but the whole universe out of nothing? What is all that we've become compared to a God who held back the waters of the Red Sea, giving passage to those who were His, and who then turned around and made the same corridor a casket for their pursuers? Or to the God of hosts, the God of hosts, who with just one angel killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. The God of hosts. What is it compared to that? Or to a God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in one day or less, maybe 1 hour, with fire and brimstone. Let me tell you, America, it's time to listen. It's time that we here in America wake up and start smelling the sulfur. Or better yet, that we start recognizing that except Yahweh build the house, they labor in vain who build it. And except Yahweh keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Psalms 127 and verse 1. And that applies to you and I as well and everything that we do. That we'd better understand that we are what we are not because of who we are, but because of who He is. I am nothing except by His grace and mercy. May it never be that I should boast. May it never be that you should boast except in the cross of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, through whom the world was crucified to us and us to the world. Amen. Amen. Good place to stop. We'll pick it up with chapter 9 with Hosea, Prophet of the Gentiles, part 9. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You and glorify You as God, King, Judge, and Law, and our Lawgiver. We look to You, Father, and we're ashamed, Father, to look at, Father, our sins and the sins of our forefathers. Father, do forgive us, though, as we come to the foot of the cross and we look for the shed blood of Yeshua for ourselves. And pray, Father, that we can be the vessels, Father, to carry that blood to others, that there would be many more who would return to bow the knee, to confess with the tongue, and to make You Lord, God, and Savior, and King of their lives. Let it be so. Bless these messages for Your purposes. In Yeshua the Christ we pray. Amen.